Well, good morning, Summit. Well, today, friends, we are coming to the end of our study of the book of Revelations. But today we come to one of the most, I would say, sobering and serious scenes in all of Scripture. And it's called the Great White Throne scene. Scripture tells us that one day each and every one of us will stand before God and Christ to be judged. There are two judgments talked about in Scripture, and the first one is called the judgment seat of Christ. And it's also called the Bema seat, and I'll explain that in a minute. The Holy Spirit, speaking through Paul, tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." See, this judgment that Paul is talking about here is actually for believers. And the term judgment seat is actually the English translation of one word, which in Greek is the word bema. So it is actually the bema of Christ. See, a common misconception of this passage is that God will somehow mete out this a retribution for our sins, for the ones that we've done in our life, and some measure of punishment for the sins will result. And friends, that's just not true. The judgment seat or the bema of Christ is not a place where the Lord will dispense any kind of punishment for sins committed by the children of God. Rather, it is at a place where actually rewards are given or lost, actually, depending on how we have lived our life for the Lord. See, bema is used in referring to the Greek athletic games, where the contestants would compete for prizes under the careful scrutiny of judges who would make sure that every rule and everything is done accordingly and properly obeyed. Paul says in 2 Timothy that anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. So the victor was led by the judge to this platform called the Bema. And the laurel wreath was placed on his head as a symbol of the victory that he has just accomplished. So Paul pictures the believer as a competitor in this kind of spiritual contest. And as the victorious Grecian athletes would appear before the Bema to receive their perishable rewards, this kind of thing around their head, the Christian will appear before Christ's Bema to receive our imperishable reward. Scripture tells us in Philippians 2 that it is God who works in us to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. And that is, friends, is so true. But the decision to serve and the diligence with which we do that is our responsibility. And it's our contribution, and God sees this as rewardable. This is not work salvation. Salvation is a free gift of God through faith in Jesus Christ. These deeds are actually the fruit of our faith, which I'll touch on later. But in today's passage, there's this second judgment is talked about in Revelations chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And this judgment is for those who refuse to repent, to believe in, and call on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. Can I just pray as we continue? Heavenly Father, as I open your word to this dreadful scene of judgment, would you open our ears and soften our hearts to receive from you all that you have to teach us through this passage this day? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles or electronically or however you read the Word of God, would you turn to Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to be reading 11 through 15, which again describes one of the most serious and sobering scenes in all of Scripture, because it describes the most tragic event in human history of all of mankind, the great white throne judgment. Would you stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word? Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in these books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Amen. Please be seated, friends. This judgment day, this great white throne, this trial will not be like any trial on earth. For those who stand before the great white throne will experience a very different kind of a courtroom. There's no defense attorneys, there's no jury, there's no arguments and rebuttal. This is really actually a scene of a sentencing rather than a trial. The trial has already taken place, and the righteous judgment is now going to be administered. As I said earlier, the great white throne judgment is for all who refuse to accept Jesus Christ. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Screwtape's Letters, which is a story of a series of letters from a senior demon called Screwtape to his young nephew, Wormwood, an inexperienced and maybe inept junior tempter. And they tell in this book a scene that happens where Satan gathers his demons together for a strategy meeting. And the strategy meeting is about how to attack the world that is hearing the message of Jesus Christ and of salvation. And so one of the demons pipes up and says, I've got a plan, Master. When I get to earth and take charge of people's thinking, I'll tell them that there's no heaven. But Satan responds, they'll never believe that. He says, this book of truth is full of messages about the hope of heaven through sins being forgiven. They won't believe that. And then on the other side of a room, another one of his minions stands up and says, I've got a plan. I'll tell them there's no hell. No good, says Satan. He says, Jesus, while he was on earth, talked more of hell than of heaven. They know that their hearts, that their wrongs have to be taken care of in some way. And then one brilliant little demon at the back of the room stands up and says, I know the answer. I'll just tell them there's no hurry. And Satan chose that plan. You see, throughout the centuries, Satan, the liar of all liars, has worked hard to deceive everyone about the reality of this coming event. He has done his best to convince us that there is no final tribunal. There will be no final judgment. And he has deceived sinners into believing that, you know what, we can just live any way we want to live and there will be no day of accounting. There will be no future punishment, no time of sentencing, no moment when they have to stand before the great white throne and be judged. Some believe that, you know what, somehow we all get to heaven. That's the doctrine of universalism. That somehow we all roads just lead to heaven. And then others believe that, you know what, when we die, that's it. That's all there was. We just die, we go back to dust, And, you know, that's the doctrine of nihilism. We're just annihilated. It's just done. We're dust. But see, the trouble with both of those doctrines is that, you know what, there's no support of either of those anywhere in Scripture. See, most people believe that heaven is kind of the default destination when we die. You've heard it said at funerals and at other places that, you know, oh, Uncle Bill, he's in a better place. Well, you know, if he's a believer when he passed, then yes, that's absolutely true. But many people say that, not knowing the destination of the loved one. See, the assumption of many that heaven, this better place, is the default destination for those who die, even without accepting Jesus' saving work for them. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 to enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So this morning, I want to unpack our passage in Revelation so that we can have a clearer understanding of what is happening and to whom. Verse 11, John says, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it." John mentions this throne room about 38 times throughout the book of Revelations. We've seen the throne room filled with great multitudes in chapter 7. Throne room being totally silent for half an hour as prayers of ascend like incense in chapter 8. And then the throne room filled with loud voices in heaven and 24 elders falling on their faces worshiping God in chapter 11. But in this vision, everything is set aside. And all John sees is a great white throne and him who was seated on it. It is white because it stands for purity and justice. And who is the him that John sees sitting on the throne? So throughout Scripture we read that sometimes it's God and sometimes that it's Jesus. And throughout Scripture, there are many references to both God and Jesus sitting on the judgment throne. G.K. Beale says, regardless of who is sitting on the throne, both God and Jesus execute the last judgment. Chapter 20, verse 11b, it says, "From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." Why? Because the earth and the sky have been so polluted by human sin and by the spiritual powers of evil that they cannot stand in front of a holy God. We have read in Romans chapter 8 that we know that the whole of creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time, because of the sin and the evil that has taken place. In verse 12, he says, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. John is saying that everyone's there. There's no one too great to escape this judgment. There's no one too small or insignificant or unimportant that they would be overlooked as well. The whole of humanity is brought before the throne. Revelation 19, just before this, says that there will be kings and generals, mighty men, all people, free and slave, great and small. Everyone's going to be there. And this is not like our earthly system of justice where somehow the rich and powerful can buy their way out of the consequences. The playing field has been perfectly leveled before the great white throne. We are all equal. We all stand in judgment. So they stand before the throne, and the books, these are many books, plural, the books are open. Books written for each person that stands before the throne. Again, it has been said many times from this platform that what we read in the book of Revelation is not new. It's been talked about in Scripture before. And the prophet Daniel, in his vision in Daniel chapter 7, says these words, says, "The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened." See, these books record all of our deeds. Everything's in there. Nothing is forgotten. See, the court has all the evidence it needs to render its verdict. All public, all private deeds, thoughts, and actions and attitudes are recorded in these books. Jesus says in Luke chapter 12, it says, "There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. What you have said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you have whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the roofs." That's a scary thought. You know, we think of, you know, our privacy concerns with, you know, Facebook and YouTube, all this kind of stuff out there. But did you know that every thought, every deed, every action that you have ever done is being recorded? And one day we'll be judged on all of those things. These books are opened, and it's all there. The good, the bad, the ugly. And then in verse 12, "And the dead were judged by what was written in these books, according to what they had done." No, wait a minute. I thought we were saved by faith in Jesus, not by works. It says they're judged by what they did. Well, it is true that we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. Absolutely. No question about that. But you see, the deeds reveal values. Deeds reveal character. Deeds reveal our true allegiance. And deeds reveal what we really believe. Just as the mark of the beast and the mark of the lamb symbolically represent our allegiance and our devotion to either the beast of this world or to Jesus Christ, our deeds reveal who we are and who we really believe in. So which is it? Are we justified by faith or by deeds? Actually, in a way, it's kind of both. Because as Daryl Johnson says, deeds are the fruit of faith. And he continues saying that one of the greatest heresies of the 20th century Christianity was the separation of belief and behavior. Where do we get the idea that one can have a faith in Jesus Christ, but that faith will not affect the way one acts? You think we just kind of get that get out of hell card free, we stick it in our pocket and then just live a life that, you know, we want to live? We're to be changed from the inside out. James says to believers in James 2:17, says, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is what? Dead." It's dead. See, what we really believe is worked out in how we use our time, how we spend our money, and what we give our attention to. Our deeds are the most reliable indicators of where our faith and our allegiance lie. And then Revelation 20, verse 12. "Then another book, a single book, was open, which is the book of life." These books that were opened earlier in Daniel 7 focused on judgment. But the book, singular, is the same book Daniel 12 is talking about, and it's an image of redemption. Daniel 12, verse 2, But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found and written in the book. See, John's vision in Revelation gives us assurance that the prophecy that we were told about in the Old Testament in Daniel, that they are finally coming to pass. But friends, we thank God for the book of life. Revelation 13:8 says that the book of life belongs to the Lamb. It belongs to Jesus Christ. And the names that were written in it were written there before the foundation of the world. Now, that's a bit of a mystery. I understand that. But if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then your name is in the book of life. Yes, there's some mystery about how that name gets there before the foundation of the world, long before I have ever had an opportunity even to come to faith in Jesus Christ. But suffice to say that Jesus knows the very day and hour that you will accept him as Lord and Savior in your life. And he writes your name in the book of life. But we are told the destiny of those whose names are not written in the book of life. In verse 15, we see then, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So much of John's imagery and vision is about imagery and symbol. We've talked about that throughout this series. And I believe, based on the commentators that I've been reading, is that, you know what, this vision of the lake of fire is also a symbol. Is there such a lake of fire? I'm not sure. Maybe just behind the curtain of this dimension? I'm not sure. Is there a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns symbolizing Jesus in his perfection of wisdom and strength? I think it's a symbol. Is there an actual red dragon represent the devil and his evil purposes? I think those are symbolic pictures to graphically grab our hearts and our emotions. See, the lake of fire symbolizes the state of being marked by deep regret and eternal separation from God and his people in the new heaven and the new earth. Thomas Torrance, a professor of Christian dogmatics at the University of Edinburgh, says, "Those who die in their sins do not pass into nothingness and forgetfulness. We're not just annihilated. There is time beyond death." We all think of the heaven time beyond death. But there is time for the damned as well. And it is because there is such a thing as time beyond that hell is so terrible. The last scene that is shown to John and ultimately to us is described in verses 13 and 14. "And the sea gave up their dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." You see, in the ancient world, the sea was not thought of as being part of Hades. So those that died by drowning at sea and they were never recovered for burial form a special category of the dead. And death and Hades represent the reality, frankly, of dying. Basically, this scene shows us that it is the release of all the bodies and persons from their confinement following death. They raise to receive their judgment. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus says, "A time is coming when all who are in their grave will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." See, everyone is included. All of the dead are included. None are excluded. None are overlooked. All the dead, wherever they died, are included in this final judgment. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire to be finally and permanently destroyed. See, Jesus holds the keys to death and to Hades. And finally, what the Holy Spirit spoke through Paul to the church in Corinth comes true. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? See, the first death is the death that we all die. Each and every one of us. I'm going to die one day. And shockingly, each and every one of you are going to die one day. It's a physical death. We're all going to experience it. Unless, of course, Jesus returns before that. Those who face the great white throne judgment are destined to die a second death. And that second death is eternal separation from God, eternal regret, and eternal anguish. So what does this all mean for us? This great white throne judgment scene. You may be thinking, you're sitting here this morning going like, I'm a Christian. This doesn't apply to me. It's interesting, but you know what? It doesn't really apply to me. And that would be pretty much true. But there are some significant implications and understandings that we all need to see through this passage. And the first thing is that there is a full accounting by everyone. Each and every one of us that are sitting here this morning, each and every person that is listening to this message, each and every person that God has created to live on this earth throughout the eons will ultimately be judged. Whether believer or not, we're all going to be judged. Every thought, every action, every word, every deed is recorded. And as awful and as disturbing as that may be, the good news is that everything that you've confessed as a believer in Jesus Christ has been erased, has been crossed out, has been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:9, a very familiar passage. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Amen. On every page in my book and on every page of the books of Christ's followers, every sin, every confession, every transgression are stamped with the words forgiven, pardoned, canceled, paid in full. Thank you, Jesus, for that. The second implication of this text is that the book of life, the Lamb's book, it's filled with the names of those whose allegiance is to Jesus Christ, not to the beast of this world. Names who were written there before the foundation of the world. Now, you may be here today and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you're not even sure, you know, about this whole book and whether your name's written in it or not. But God knows the very day, the very hour that you are going to accept the good news of Jesus Christ. And he may have put your name in that book of life before the foundations of the earth for such a day as this today. We're told in Acts 16 of the Apostle Paul and Silas, they've been beaten and flogged for preaching the good news, and they've been thrown into jail. And there's this divine earthquake that shakes the jail so violently that all of the jail cells' doors fly open. What would you do if that happened? Man, I'd be hightailing it out there so fast. But what's Paul and Silas doing? They just sit there. And the jailer wakes up realizing that all the doors are open and he's about to kill himself because he knows, man, I am in big trouble. But Paul and Silas says, no, we're here. We're just sitting here. And the jailer comes to understand that, man, this is a divine act that has happened. And he rushes in to Paul and Silas. And he falls on his knees before them and asks them a question. In Acts 16, he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says in Romans 10, verse 9, says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what's stopping you? What's stopping you from today confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord? I'm going to give you a chance in a moment to make that decision. And the third point I want to make this morning is that of the great white throne of judgment. Many of us know people who may end up standing at the great white throne, and that should terrify us. And not only terrify us, it should break our hearts. Jesus' last word before he ascended into heaven are recorded for us in Matthew 28. And he says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. This is not a suggestion. This is not, you know, if you feel like it. This is a command. Last words are important. And these are Jesus' last words to his church, to us. It's called the Great Commission, and we are called to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us, to our family, to our neighbors, to our classmates, to our co-workers, and those ultimately around the world who are lost in their sin, so that they don't have to stand in front of the great white throne judgment without Jesus standing as their side, as their advocate. See, some people will refuse to accept this message. You know, maybe they're just stubborn. Maybe they're self-righteous. Maybe they're independent. Maybe they say, you know what, I don't need a Savior. He says, I think my deeds are good enough. Friends, they are sadly deceived. Maybe they've talked to other people and they've got advice that, you know, this whole thing with Jesus, you know, it's just a big lie. That statement is a big lie, because they've been listening to the lies of the beast of this world, who wants to just deny the fact that there is going to be any judgment, that there is a Savior for the world. Or maybe they refuse to believe that, you know what, Jesus is not coming back anytime soon. I got lots of time. I got to live my life the way I want to live it now. But you know what? They've put off that decision at their own peril. And they've believed Satan's lie that there is no rush. Friends, we're all going to die. We're all going to die. Each one of us is going to have to give an account of our lives. And on that day, we only have two options. We can try to stand on the basis of what we've done in our lives and somehow figure that, you know, we've tipped the scale between the good and the bad, and somehow, you know, God's going to let us in. Or we can stand on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done in his life. That he paid for my sins. And that I am ultimately clothed in his righteousness. My righteousness are just filthy rags in the sight of God. His righteousness is perfection. See, there's no universal, everyone kind of gets to heaven. There is only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Friends, as believers, one day we will stand before the Bema of Christ. And Jesus is going to ask you And he's going to ask me a simple question. What did you do with what I gave you? How are you going to answer that question? I don't want it shown that I selfishly clung to this gift of salvation that he gave me, but rather that I shared his gift whenever and wherever I could. That I took his great commission seriously, that I did everything so that the people that he cares so much about heard the good news of Jesus Christ so they would not have to end up standing and facing the great white throne judgment. Friends, if you are a believer here this morning, then praise God. One day we will stand before Jesus to give an account of what we did with what he gave us. And that this is not about anything got to do with salvation. This is about reward. We cannot and should not rest knowing that there are so many people on the broad road to destruction. And that one day, each and every one of them will stand before the great white throne. Remembering that what we really believe in is worked out in how we use our time, how we spend our money, and what we give our attention to. Our deeds are the most reliable indicators of our faith and of our allegiance. So maybe you're here this morning and you've heard about this Jesus, but you don't really know him. And you don't know if your name is written in the book of life. You can settle that question right here this morning. God so loved the world, you and me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Friends, let me pray for us. We sung a song this morning. It says, Jesus is calling. Jesus is calling. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you can at this very moment receive God's unimaginable free gift of salvation. If you are ready to accept Jesus, you can pray this in your heart, something like this example, and he will hear you. Lord Jesus, for too long I believed the lies of the enemy of my soul. I now believe in my heart and declare that you are Lord. I have sinned and fallen short of your standard, and I ask you to forgive me. And now, as best as I know how, by faith, I gratefully receive your gift of salvation. I am ready to trust you as my Lord and Savior. I believe your words are true. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus, and be my Savior. If anyone here this morning prayed that prayer, then I would ask you to meet me up here at the front so that I can pray and ultimately I can celebrate with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you, as horrible as this passage is, that you cared so much for us that you would give us this text to warn us, to challenge us, and to encourage us with your book of life. Thank you that you, who began a good work in us, will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen.